The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This morning the Holy Spirit lays before us a passage from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning with verse 15, as follows. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These are the words. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Dear fellow redeemed. The writer, Ernest Hemingway, was known as a private man, considered among celebrities to be almost unapproachable by strangers. Once, however, he was having dinner with his friends in a restaurant near his home in Sun Valley, Idaho, when a stranger came up and asked him for his autograph. He seemed annoyed, but he did it. A little while later, the man passed by their table again and said, "Hello, Ernest," in a delighted voice, and was greeted with a polite response. Short time later, for the third time, the same man deliberately walked past their table and said, "Hi, Papa." Hemingway raised both arms and shouted, "Hello and goodbye." If people can be inapproachable, what do you think about the Almighty God, the sovereign of the universe, who dwells in perfect holiness and righteousness? God is the mightiest of monarchs, and that places you in a bit of a spot, doesn't it? Because I assume that's why you're here today, to approach into the presence of Almighty God and to bring your petitions before him. God, however, is more intimidating, perhaps, than any other person you could ever meet. He is the king not only of a country or an empire, but of the entire universe. You bring your petitions before a monarch who holds not only your life in his hand, but your eternal destiny, for it is up to him whether you live forever in happiness or live forever in torment. If you find this an intimidating prospect, you wouldn't be alone. Martin Luther himself, on the occasion of his first communion, is said to have fled the church in a panic. He was so awestruck at the thought of coming into the presence of God and receiving the real body and blood of Christ unto himself. But he needn't have fled, and you need not run away either. In fact, in our text for today, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that in Christ, you can march confidently into the presence of Almighty God himself. That's why our theme for this morning is Christ emboldens us to approach the throne. He emboldens us with his sympathy, with his sinlessness, and with his salvation. This is such a wonderful text. It starts out right away with terms of such comforting importance. It refers to Jesus, for instance, not by name, but by calling him our high priest. And this was powerful imagery, of course, for the Jewish Christians to whom he was writing. Any Jew would know immediately what was meant when Paul uses the picture of a high priest. In the Old Testament times, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. One day a year, he would go into that place where the mercy seat was, the Ark of the Covenant. But he could not approach the mercy seat without bringing along with him one very important thing, and that was blood. The blood of a sacrifice had to be sprinkled upon the ark in some symbolic propitiation of the sins of the people. Jesus, of course, was the real-life fulfillment of that prophecy. In chapter 9, the writer expands on this picture when he says, "Christ came as the high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So simply by referring to Jesus as our high priest, the writer has already proclaimed to us sweetest gospel. He has already told us that the reason we can walk into the throne room of God is because Jesus is walking in front of us. And with him, he is carrying the blood of the sacrifice that propitiates God for us, the blood that he himself shed on the cross. But the writer urges us not merely to enter the throne room, but to come boldly to the throne of grace. Who is it who emboldens us? It's Christ himself. He emboldens us with his sympathy. Sympathy is so important, isn't it? Think back on the times in your life when you encountered crises, very difficult episodes. And who were the people who comforted you the most? Weren't they the ones who sympathized? The people who didn't just give you advice, but those who had been through something similar and really felt for you and shared your tears and sympathized. Those are the most important people. In our text, the writer assures us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are. Jesus understands our temptations and the things that we go through because he was subject to temptation himself. When you struggle against greed, when you struggle against pride, when you struggle against sinful thoughts and sinful words, you can take heart. You can be emboldened by the fact that you stand shoulder to shoulder with Jesus himself. He's with you and he understands because he felt that agonizing pull of temptation just like you do. In fact, he must really have felt it even more sharply by far than you felt it. Isn't it true? One Christian writer said, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. That is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. This experience of our Lord Jesus really ought to embolden us. In chapter 2 of Hebrews we read, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Finally, there's someone who really knows what you're going through when you experience temptation, when you're struggling against those sins that beset you. Jesus understands. He truly can aid you. There is a second similarity between us and Christ. We both have been subject to temptation, and that's comforting. But of course, there's a great big difference there, and that's comforting too. In our text, the writer to the Hebrews points out what that difference is. He says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And there's another way in which Christ emboldens us to approach the throne. For though he was tempted like we are, he never gave in. Jesus emboldens us with his sinlessness. Yet without sin, our text says. And the word "without" in the Greek is quite interesting. It's a very emphatic word. It means not only was Jesus without sin, he was entirely separate from sin as far as the east is from the west. Though he was tempted, he had absolutely no relationship to sin whatsoever. And that's a little different than us, isn't it? We, on the other hand, have to confess that our relationship to sin has been way too cozy most of the time. In fact, we seem to fall into sin with frequent and disgusting regularity. One problem is that our tempter has been doing it for so long, and he is so good at what he does. Pitcher Oral Hershiser was a tempter. He was with the LA Dodgers for a number of years, and he could tempt batters to swing at very unfavorable pitches. "There are two theories of pitching," Hershiser once said. "In one, you try to figure out what pitch the batter is expecting and throw something different. In the other, my theory, you figure out what pitch a batter is expecting and you throw that pitch. Only you don't throw it in a place where he can hit it. If he's a high ball hitter, throw him a high ball only a little too high or a little outside. Hershiser was a World Series MVP, so he knew what he was talking about. Well, the devil knows what his business is, too. Satan knows exactly what kind of a pitch you're a sucker for. And he'll throw that pitch every time. He knows what temptation you'll be particularly susceptible to. You think you're a strong Christian? You think you can handle it? Only this time, the pitch is a little higher than you expected, or just a little bit outside. You swing and miss, and fall into temptation, and strike out once again. Do not underestimate the cunning of your adversary, Jesus said. For the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. How heartbreaking it is to think of the many times that we've fallen to temptation rather than resisted it. In fact, how often don't we have to confess that we've hardly resisted at all before giving in? Sometimes we even help temptation along a little bit, don't we? One day, a father asked his son why he'd gone swimming in the pond when he had expressly commanded him not to. His son replied, "Well, I just happened to be walking past the pond and I was overcome with a sudden temptation." His father said, "If the temptation was so sudden, why were you wearing your bathing trunks at the time?" And isn't that true? How frightening for us to have to confess that we have at times even planned ahead for the sins that we were going to commit. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." But where we are sinful, Jesus was sinless. He never gave in to a single temptation, though the temptations he faced were undoubtedly sharper than the ones we face. During his life, Jesus' enemies laid many traps for him, hoping to catch him in something wrong. But Jesus answered them with a frank question, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" The answer was obvious even to them. No one could convict him of sin. Jesus was without sin. We Christians join in echoing that verdict given by Pontius Pilate when he said, "I find no fault in him. He has done nothing wrong." Why is that fact so important? That brings us to the third part of our text. We may approach God's throne of grace because Christ has emboldened us with his salvation. The text says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What wonderful good news. With a high priest like Jesus, even sinners like us can find mercy. Even wretched failures like you and me can march right into the royal court of Almighty God and lay our petitions before his throne. That's because of one thing. Because the sacrifice Jesus brought on our behalf was sufficient. Sufficient to cover our guilt and atone for our sin. Had Jesus made the slightest mistake, had he committed the smallest sin or been guilty of the simplest corruption, that sacrifice would not have been enough and would not have sufficed to save us. A sacrifice that was imperfect in any way wouldn't have paid the price. Peter reminds us, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The salvation Jesus earned for us emboldens us because it's perfect. What's to keep you out of the throne room of God now that Christ has redeemed you with his blood? If you don't qualify to approach God's throne, you who have been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, then who does? Bring your sins in repentance to God's throne of grace. God cannot refuse to forgive them. Not now. Not now that he's given his only son as the perfect sacrifice for you on Calvary. In our liturgy, we customarily sing a series of hallelujahs right after the gradual. And it has been the tradition in the church that you omit those hallelujahs during the season of Lent. I don't always do that, however, because really, especially during the season of Lent, it's hard not to say hallelujah. It's hard not to be emboldened during that season of the church year that so clearly shows the meaning of the salvation Christ wrought for us with his passion. That salvation means nothing less than eternal life for you. And that's hard not to say hallelujah to. Surely, it can be a daunting prospect for us to approach the throne of Almighty God. But we must. There's nowhere else we can go for life. We need life, and that's the only place we can find it. In his Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis captured this conundrum perfectly. He showed the young girl Jill perishing from thirst as she approached a stream which was guarded by a lion, the mighty King Aslan, who stood for Christ. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. There is no other stream for us either. No water of life from which we can draw salvation other than that provided by our Savior Jesus. He makes the same promise to us that he made to that Samaritan woman. "Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Jesus is our mighty King, our prophet, and yes, our great high priest, who offered himself as the sacrifice to redeem us from our sins. And it is he himself who emboldens us to approach. He does it with his sympathy, with his sinlessness, and with his salvation. He will not cast us out. Then let us come today and every day. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Please rise.